I too wish to greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's that common theme that has run through this morning, and I hope it runs through our lives time and time again. It's the reason we're here. It's the reason we have something to gather for or about this morning, and I'm grateful and impressed by that. It's, in fact, the subject that I would like to look at just a little bit this morning. Before we do that, I've been impressed with what we've heard this morning and what Warren had to share, also with the songs that were picked this morning. Thank you, Heinrich, for that. A song that I don't ever remember singing before is number 566, and I'd like to just read it. Blessed Savior, Thee I love, all my other joys above, all my hopes in Thee abide, Thou my hope and naught beside. Ever let my glory be, only, only, only Thee. Once again, beside the cross, all my gain I count but loss. Earthly pleasures fade away, clouds that hide my day, hence vain shadows. Let me see Jesus crucified for me. Blessed Savior, Thine am I, Thine to live and Thine to die. Height or depth or creature power, ne'er shall hide my Savior more. Ever shall my glory be, only, only, only Thee. I was impressed to sing that this morning and the message that it carried, so thank you for that. It was in the late 1800s, as I understand it, there was a godly woman that is said to have made it to church. Her dedication was such that she made it to church no matter the condition, whether it was snow or mud. Those days, walking to church, I guess, was more common than today. But very devout, lived a godly life, and was valued very much being in church and being with other fellow believers. It was noteworthy of her life. However, she was married to a fellow, I don't remember his name, but married to a fellow who was a drunk. He had a drinking problem, and it was said that he would often slip into her purse and take money out, the money she needed to run the household or whatever, just to support his habit. That was an issue that he had. And so these were the conditions in which that home was operated in and under. Two vast extremes. I'll finish that story in just a while. Let's pray. Father God, we just look to You. We're grateful to You that You're all in all. You're everything we need. You're our life. You're our light. You're our strength. You're the fourth man in the fire. We're just grateful. Grateful that we can come to You. Grateful that You want to hear from us. Grateful that You're willing to communicate with us. Grateful that You've created a plan for us, the lost humanity of this world. We're grateful. And again, this morning, we are here looking to You in expectation for a word from You. We plead for Your presence here, Lord. We pray that You would anoint this place with the Holy Spirit. It would be here in this place. And Lord, ministering to each one of us, each of our hearts, speak to us here individually and corporately. Lord, I also pray that You would bind the powers of darkness in Jesus' name. Let no evil thing be done or said here. Lord, may the evil spirits that wish to distract our thoughts not be here either. Lord, I pray You would just bind them in Jesus' name. We trust You. We love You. We place our confidence in You. We look to You for the furtherance of this service in Jesus' name. Amen. So our minds are an interesting thing, but our minds don't work like the mind of Jesus does. And the mind of Jesus is such that when we talk about God or Jesus, or any piece of the Trinity, we think about a specific time or a period. If we think of a timeline, we think of like a block. It started somewhere, it ended somewhere, and I think Josh might have touched on some of this. I was halfway through studying, and I struggled a little bit like Warren this week, and it was a little bit all over, and then it was, there's a word. And I was halfway through studying, and I said, you know what? It feels like Josh might have asked a couple of these questions just a couple of weeks ago. But I won't apologize for a word from the Lord. That is going to be what it's going to be. But I believe that Josh may have touched on this right here, actually, just a little bit. But I think it helps us to understand just a little bit when I ask some of the questions that I ask, what exactly they mean. Or maybe it sounds off in light of what the Word of God has to say. The title this morning is A Glimpse of Jesus. I think that, like I said earlier, it's interesting to me how this morning Jesus has been the common theme through our songs and through what Brother Warren had to share. And so it's interesting that here we are again. So I want to ask the question, as we think of a timeline, who was Jesus? And you say, well, what do you mean was? He seemingly always was, is, and always will be. That's his timeline. Our timeline, we got to try to figure out who is Jesus, or where did that whole story start? And so I think if we just maybe can take a few minutes and look at Jesus and his life on earth. And that's what I'd like to do this morning. I'd like to just reflect on Jesus and his life here. That is something our minds can get a hold of. It's something we can understand. In John, I'm gonna be moving around a lot in the Gospels today. And so don't feel like you have to turn with me everywhere I go. But you're welcome to follow along. I think it's important, though, that we don't skip over the fact that Jesus is, was, and always will be. Can't skip over that. We cannot limit God or Jesus. We cannot limit Jesus to a specific time frame like our minds like to try to fit him into. In John 14,26, and this is Jesus speaking here, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And again, I want to look at a verse in 15:26, which is next page back. But when the Comforter is come, whom I shall send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he will testify of me. And so I think it's important. In these verses, we see and can understand. I've got to do something different with this. All right. So we can see and understand the Trinity. God, the Father, Jesus, referred to as the second part of the Trinity, and the Comforter, or the Holy Ghost. And there is certain beliefs. In fact, I have a friend that says this never made sense to him. He never got it, never understood it. It makes way more sense that there's just a God. And then there was, you know, the prophet Jesus or whatever other baloney stuff that they come up with. That's not how it really was. And again, we see that. We also can go into Genesis. We go to Genesis 1 that says, in the beginning, God. And we could go to Genesis 1:26. Let me just read a verse there real quick, to reiterate the fact that Jesus ...1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish and of the sea and over all the fowl of the air and of the cattle and so on and so on. The interesting thing in this is that he was speaking plurally of the Trinity. Jesus was there at creation. He was there at and before the beginning of time in our minds as we know it. Well before that, Jesus existed. I think it's important that we understand that. I would do a great injustice if I ever alluded to the fact that Jesus was only for a specific period of time born into this world and then went to heaven and did not pre-exist prior to our understanding of time. So I want to just be sure and cement that in our minds that Jesus always was, is, and will be. I'm going to go back to John chapter 1, very familiar verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. Again, just foundation to who Jesus is. Jesus is one in the Trinity. He is, was, and always will be. So where I'd like to break in is at the point of time where Jesus was born into this earth. Born here, it is said that there is 250 or so different, fairly significant events that were noted through the Gospels that happened while Jesus walked on this earth. So whether that was from infant stage and, you know, from conception till the cross, there was a chunk of 250. So we can know where you can get close to beginning to talk about all of the different significant events that took place or were a part of Jesus' life while he walked on this earth. However, there is some that lumped together and were more of a pattern. They were more of a more common thing that happened or was a thing that you've seen happen over and over. As I want to talk some of them. There was 26 of those events that happened prior to him entering into his ministry. So 26 of those, so a minor amount of those happened prior. One of them would have been when he was in the temple. When he was in the temple, speaking with the priests and them there, and was reading and discussing and rehashing. That was one of those events. So I'm in John 1 here. I want to read a couple verses here. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And the world was made, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. We all know, if you want to say the Christmas story and how Jesus came and was born as a babe and all those things. These are a few verses that speak to his coming. He came in the flesh. That's really important in my mind to note because there is quite a few other, if you want to say religions out there that do not believe that Jesus came in the flesh. And that is one thing that's really important, I think, that we understand and embrace is that Jesus came in the flesh. He came and lived. Jesus was here, the Son of God, in the flesh. So Jesus' ministry started around the age of 30. And he ministered for 3 years, as most of us know. One thing that I found was noteworthy, and out of reading accounts of Jesus' life through the Gospels, I guess I never really picked up on it, that there is two different accounts, and I'm going to read them quick. One's here in John 2, and I'm here. So John 2, 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and dove and changers of money sitting. And when he had come, he made a scourge of cords. He drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Again in Matthew 21, I'm going to read just a couple of verses, 12 through 16 here. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, and ye have made it a den of thieves. I guess I never completely understood that this is actually two different occurrences. This wasn't all one and the same. Twice, he went in and cleared the temple in Jerusalem. And so I thought that was kind of a significant and interesting thing. And as I read and pondered on these two different scenarios, one was the beginning of his ministry, and one was like right towards the end of his ministry. This happened twice. And I wonder what the significance was to that. And was it just like a burr he had under his saddle about this, the poor getting taken advantage of, or what was the deal here? And as I thought about it, I thought back to the Old Testament, how the temple was like the place where the children of Israel and God's people came to meet. It was the Holy of Holies. It was the place where they could get to God. They didn't have the ability like you and I do to just kneel down and pray and communicate with God. This was their place. This was a very, very holy spot. This was to be kept holy. It was not to be some generic place. It was not to be a store or like we have today, a coffee shop and a church. That wasn't the deal. This was a very, very specific place for a very specific reason. We look back in the Old Testament, you can see the temple was set up, had a lot of very specific things and ways it was to be built and all those things. All of this was to bring the people to meet their maker, to meet God. It was all that led up to it. That's what it was there for. And as I look at this, I never seen it in this way, but I feel like Jesus was teaching us something really important here about holiness and about purity in worship. I think it was interesting that one was in the beginning and one was at the end. I don't know if it's noteworthy or really means much, but I think it's something that we do well to note and apply into our lives, that when we come to meet God, it's really, really important that we meet him in a holy place, in a place of set asideness. And I think it's important that we take note of this for our mode of worship and how we worship and how we meet God. It's really important. It meant something to Jesus then that this was a specific place to meet God. And I think it means something today that as we worship and as we meet God and as we listen to his teaching, that we don't water it down. We create a respectful, as we heard this morning, a respectful place for that. So that was something that I found was noteworthy in the life of Jesus. One of the first things that happened as he entered into ministry, and one of the last things towards the end of his ministry. So another thing that was noteworthy that I've seen again and again in the 250-some things that Jesus did while he was here, one thing that was mentioned over and over, I'm just going to read a couple of verses in Matthew 4, is that he preached. So he did a lot of preaching in his ministry. He preached a lot. And in Matthew 4, 17, he preached. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach. And here's what he preached. And to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's what he from that time on, as he entered in his ministry, that's what he preached. His message was to repent. Now, I think at the time, people didn't fully understand what exactly that meant, because at that point in time, we're still living in the Old Testament, and so we didn't totally understand, aside of what John would have been telling them, didn't totally understand. But I found it really interesting that just two verses down, it says he went and began to preach. That was his message. Two verses down, the next thing he says, the next words he says is to some men on the seashore, and this is what he says: follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And I found that ironic because the message today is still the same. Repent and follow. It's the very same message today. But that's what I believe Jesus was preaching. It was repent and follow. It is said that as Christians or as people, when we come to Christ, there needs to be a removal of our old mind or our old heart, and a replacement with a sheep's heart. And that might be a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but what is meant by that is a heart to follow. Sheep follow. They follow well. And Jesus was, and will be a shepherd. And as his followers, we need to have the heart to follow. And so I found it interesting, as Jesus preached, that was one of the things he preached. He also preached in, let me look here, in Luke 4. Luke 4:15, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, and he had been brought up, and as was the custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him a book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And I think this is kind of interesting and noteworthy, like that he happened to be the guy that was supposed to read that day. And it was in seemingly the beginning of his ministry, and he stood up to read, and he was given this book, and it was the book of Isaiah. And we can go back, and we'll go back in Isaiah and read what it said. But here's what the Spirit of the Lord, this is what he read: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He read it. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. It was like something clicked that morning as he stood and read that verse. And I don't know if it was the authority within which he read it, or if it was the Spirit that ministered to the people that were there, but for some reason, the eyes of the whole congregation were fixed upon this mysterious young fella that was born of a illegitimate. We know the story, the whole deal. That he was the black sheep, if you would. Everyone's eyes were fixed upon him. If we go to Isaiah 61. I want to read what Isaiah said years before he prophesied this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. He preached a message of deliverance, healing, and restoration. That's what Isaiah said he would preach. It's what he stood in the It's what he stood in the synagogue and read that day. And to one degree or another, the people understood it, that that's what he was going to preach. And he did. Everything that Jesus preached, he lived out. That's the best part. We can't make all these parallels and comparisons today. But as you look through at Jesus' preachings and teachings, he lived out what he taught. And so this was the deal. He preached healing, deliverance, and restoration. We can look, we can't look at all of them. We can look at a few of them. In Matthew, and I'm not picking these out because they're more noteworthy than other. There's the Gospels are just filled with account after account of Jesus' life and what he did while he's here. We can spend hours and hours. You can spend days and days studying it. Do it. I take the challenge myself because I don't take enough time to study it myself. In Matthew chapter 8, we can read of a couple of these things. The leper, we can read of the leper. He healed the leper. When he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there was a leper and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." So that's what the leper knew. The leper knew that he could restore him. The leper knew that. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, "See thou, tell him a man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, offer up a gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." So he delivered him, he restored him, he delivered him from the disease, he restored him to his normal health, and he healed him, he delivered him, and he restored him to his original condition with God, his lostness. He restored him back to it. We can keep reading. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there was a centurion beseeching him and saying, "Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." And Jesus saith unto him, "I will come and heal him." And we know the story. The centurion says, "Hey, you don't have to. I have people under authority," and la la la. We know this one really well. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto him, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and from the west and sit with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said unto the centurion, "Go thy way, as thou hast believed, so it be done unto thee." And his servant was healed the selfsame hour. The very next account was here we see the gospel of healing, restoration, and deliverance. We see it again in the very next verse. And when Jesus was come unto Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and her fever left, and she arose and ministered unto them. It was the ministry of Jesus. It was the gospel he preached. It was the life that he lived. It was what he did. It was what he was here to do. We can go to the next chapter, chapter 9. And he entered in the ship. And he entered into the ship and passed over and came unto his own city. And behold, there brought him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sin is forgiven thee." And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemeth." So this man was ministered to by Jesus in this very, very same way. We can look again in Matthew 9, down later in 18. While he spake these things unto them, there came a certain ruler to worship him, saying, "My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live." And Jesus rose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood for 12 years came behind them and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, "If I may but touch his garment, I may be whole." And Jesus turned about, and when he had saw her, said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. So that was, like Warren was talking, that was a bonus. That one, he wasn't even headed for this one. He was headed to take care of another issue, and this just happened while passing through the crowd, where a woman with this issue of blood reached out and touched the hem of his garment, and again he delivered, healed, and restored. So he's going to this funeral. Well, it wasn't a funeral yet, but it was about to be. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the minstrels and the people making noise, which that there, I guess, is, from what I understand, is just they were like paid mourners, people that showed up and made noise and made the funeral. In Haiti, they had that. They would pay people to come out and weep and cry, make lots of racket. And so anyway, they did that back in the day. So he put them aside, and he came into the ruler's house. He said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her hand, and the maid arose. And the fame thereof went abroad into all the land. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying, saying, and we go right into another, again and again and again. He preached it, he lived it. It was consistent. It was a consistent deal. I want to read in Mark. There's one that maybe, in my mind, a bit noteworthy. I just feel like it's something that I've connected to maybe a little bit. In Mark chapter 5, thinking about Jesus preaching and living out what he preached. Matthew 5. And when he came over on the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes, and when he had come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And so here was this demoniac that was living among the tombs. His life was destroyed. There was seemingly no hope for the guy. I mean, we can read, but they've chained him again and again, and he broke loose, and there was no way to tame him. There was nothing for them to do with him. Because that he had been, who had been dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken into pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. I find it interesting that this story always kind of intrigued me, and is really actually it's an encouragement to me. This man with unclean spirits that no one could tame, that no one could even keep chains on, this man somehow knew that Jesus, the Son of God, was in the area. In fact, he just stepped off the boat close by him, and at that point he knew, and he ran to worship him. I don't think he knew. It don't say that, but I don't think he knew. I believe that the demons that possessed him are what knew Jesus was in the house. I think they're the ones that possessed him to go. Because what it says next is, and he cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjourn thee by God, that thou torment me not. That, in my mind, is the demon speaking. They were threatened. They were threatened by the presence, because the demons knew the gospel that Jesus preached. And that gospel was a gospel of healing, deliverance, and restoration. That was the gospel that Jesus preached. These demons knew it well. And they knew there would be no place there for them in that healing and in the spot where Jesus heals and restores. There's no place for evil spirits, and they knew that. And he cried with a loud voice, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjourn thee by God, that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, and this is what's interesting, because he's not talking to the man here, as I understand. He's not talking to the fellow that's bound in chains, because at this point he said, A legion. A legion. So there was a multitude of them. He's speaking to the spirit, to the demons. Is legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down over the steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea, and they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what was done. And they come unto Jesus and said him that was possessed with a devil and had the legion. And they come to Jesus and seen him that was possessed with the devil and that had a legion sitting clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. In my mind, one of the best pictures in Jesus' ministry of being delivered, being healed, and being restored. Possibly one of the best of all, that one. The transformation that Jesus made, the gospel that he preached, the preaching that he did, all aligned. There was no inconsistency in what Jesus preached and the life that he led, the people that he touched. No inconsistencies. We also saw on the list of 250 things, many, many times where Jesus taught. So not only did he demanded holiness, which is the first thing we looked at, he preached a gospel of deliverance, healing, and restoration, but he also taught. He did a lot of teaching, one-on-one or with his disciples or in a smaller type group setting where it was a lot of just flowing out, just teaching. We can find it. We could spend hours on it. Many, many messages have been pulled out of it. We can go to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We can read of all the different places where Jesus taught. In Matthew 13, we see in verse 34 and 35, something that I guess I never really noted before as I thought about Jesus' teaching. I've been impressed at all the different parables that Jesus taught in, but never really connected these verses. It says, Another parable he spake unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman... Let me just skip down one. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitudes in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been taught in secret from the foundations of the world. I guess I never connected that there was a prophecy that said Jesus will come and he will speak in parables. He will teach in parables. And here it says he didn't go without teaching in parables. He taught in parables. It was a way. It was his one of his ways of teaching. We might see in the Gospels and through the Gospels, there's no way this is all inclusive, but may include some of them, that he taught and or spoke on love, anger, on love, on anger, on judging, on keeping or breaking vows. He taught about divorce, humility. He taught about the law and how he didn't come to get rid of the law, but to fulfill the law. That's a thing he taught on. He taught on the kingdom and what the kingdom was like unto. He taught that. That was something we find again and again. He taught on the golden rule. He taught about asking, knocking, waiting, patience. He taught all of the Beatitudes. That was in his teachings. He taught about revenge. He taught on giving and a spirit of giving. There's many, many things that he taught. And it was, like I said, we can go through and we could read account after account of how he taught, what he taught, and we can look at many, many of his parables. And it was a way of relating on a day-to-day basis with the people he was interacting with, and he taught. And that was one thing that Jesus did. Jesus did in his ministry. It was a big part of it, a very big part of it was teaching. His teachings, again, were consistent with his life. His life and his teachings were never inconsistent. It's important we note that. There's a lot of religions today to where the founder or the person of the religion changed his mind or changed her mind or whatever as time went on. And it was never so with Jesus and will never be so. And that's one thing where we can rest in that with confidence, knowing that what Jesus said, the teachings that he taught, is still the way he feels today, and also the standard by which he will judge us someday. There's no variation. There's no wanderings in his teachings and what he stands for. There was the way he taught it is the way he still believes it, the way it still is today. So that was another really big part of Jesus' life here on this earth. Jesus also did something that was noted in Luke as a part of his ministry. In Luke chapter 9, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee wheresoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes and birds have nests, the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but first go bid them farewell, which are at home in my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore he said unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye also, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers unto the harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among the wolves. And he gave them specific instructions of how that should all happen. And he promised that he would go with them. And that was another thing that as I looked over the life of Jesus here on this earth and his ministry in the three years that he ministered, one thing that he did again and again is he called people. He called people to himself. He called people into the kingdom of God. Another thing he did, we see it all right in these verses, he called people and he sent people. He called them into the kingdom. And as he called them into the kingdom, he then sent them out. There was very little time to just come and just be a part of a social deal. He called them and he sent them. And I think it's important that we realize in Jesus' ministry, that's how it was. And it is today the very same. Jesus calls us. Jesus calls us unto himself. And as sons and daughters, he then sends us back out to the world to minister for him. I think it's important that we understand and realize that. The world today don't teach that. Christianity at large today does not teach the calling and sending. That's a concept that is foreign. It's come in. We got room for everybody. Just come in. There's a place for all. And then that's where it ends. We're just there. That's not Jesus' teaching. Jesus' teaching was never that way. It was a coming in. It was a going out. It was a gospel. The gospel he taught, preached, and lived was a gospel of ministry, of ministering to. And so as he calls people, so he sends people. Another very interesting thing is that Jesus being Jesus, the Son of God, the second part of the Trinity, the one that created all things that are created, the one that is in control of all things, he found or saw the need to not only teach about prayer, but to also pray himself. And it was a very, very big part of his life and ministry, in fact, was prayer. Prayer was a very, very big piece of his ministry. He teaches us how to pray, and we could turn there, but I think we all know it well. He taught us how to pray. He gives us the model prayer to pray. But there's a number of places where we see, and when I say a number, it's a pretty good list, and some of these might be lumped together, but we see that Jesus prayed at his baptism. Jesus himself prayed at his baptism. He prayed in the morning before going to Galilee, after healing people, before choosing the 12, so before he even chose his disciples. Though these things were known aforetime, before he was even born into this world, he knew these things, and yet he went to prayer on, and there's a list more. While speaking to the Jewish leaders, he saw a need to pray and connect to his Father. That was important. Though he was God in the flesh, he saw it necessary to connect to his Father. Before he talked to Jewish leaders, before feeding the multitudes, the many different times we see that he broke the bread and fed the multitudes, he always prayed before he did it. While healing a deaf man, at the transfiguration, at the return of the 70, when the 70 came back, before raising Lazarus, asking the Father to glorify his name. He prayed for Peter when Satan asked to sift him like sand. He took that time and prayed. In and around the end of his ministry, in the garden and surrounding that whole time, prayer was a big, big part of his life, which to me just seems somewhat redundant as God in the flesh, here on earth, knowing all things from beginning to end, takes the time to communicate and to speak to his Father. How much more so we as human beings that have a small, little, tiny window of understanding of who Jesus is, who God is, of who we are. How much more us in that little place need to connect to our Father? If Jesus connected this much, I had no idea that it was this much. How much more do you and I need to connect with our Father in prayer? Frequently, in almost every area of life. As I look at this list, it covers a broad spectrum. Pretty much every single area of our lives are included in what Jesus went to his Father for. And it was, I think, a very, very convicting thing to me that though I know and understand that Jesus knows all things, before I even come to him, he still wants to hear from us. He does. Prayer makes a godly man and puts within him the mind of Christ, the mind of humility, of self-surrender, of service, of pity. And of prayer, if we really pray, we will become more like God, or else we will quit praying. And that's a quote by E.M. Bounds. A man who is intimate with God will never be in. A man who is intimate with God will never be intimidated by man. And I think Jesus found strength in that. Jesus was often at his Father asking for strength. And there was never a situation that Jesus walked into where he found himself lacking. He was never in a spot where he was intimidated and not able to move forward. But I think he found that connection right here. He was intimate with his Father. He was intimate with God. Before prayer changes others, it changes us. And I think that if it don't, we need to take a second look, because prayer needs to change us before we're able to pray for others to be changed. Prayer shouldn't be merely an act, but an attitude of life. It shouldn't merely be a three time a day only thing, but an act or an attitude that engulfs our entire life. I believe that Jesus was in constant communion with his Father. The times that we see he went and prayed, those were specific acts. But it cannot only be acts. I think it needs to be an attitude. It needs to be a position we put ourselves in on a daily basis. That is throughout our days. And in and out of life and interacting with people and bumping shoulders with the world, that we need to be in an attitude of prayer. That attitude of prayer is what connects us to God the Father. That's what connects us to Jesus. That's what connects us to this gospel. So that was an interesting piece of Jesus' 3 years of ministry that I hadn't ever realized to the extent. Another piece of it was Jesus' love. We all know and could quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." But I think sometimes we may actually allow it to be diminished in its value because it's so frequently used. I mean, it's bumper stickers and on our coffee mugs and it's everywhere. But do we truly understand that Jesus' entire life on earth was because of his love? Because of the love that he had for us. His life was surrounded by love. In Luke 18, it's a familiar account here in Luke as well. I found it kind of interesting because I guess I never saw the bigger picture of this. But 18:15, "And they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto himself and said, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall no wise enter therein." And so, like, I guess as I read these, and this is in, like, I think most of the Gospels, that the people brought their little children to be blessed by the Savior. And it's like, oh, that's cute. That's nice. That was good. I mean, we all want that, you know. But what's interesting about this is it didn't stop with him just blessing the children. He said, unless we can become like children, unless we can become like children and seat ourselves by Jesus, seat ourselves in that place to receive his blessings, we're not going to be able to see the kingdom. And so it wasn't just a cute little bless the children moment. This was a moment of him teaching what the kingdom of heaven was likened unto and his love for it. He loved that the little children, he loves that the children, us as children, his children, unless we become like children, we can't enter the kingdom. Us as children coming to him and sitting there for a blessing. He loves it. He was frustrated that they even at the very thought that they wanted to turn the small and weak of faith away. That to him was not okay. So the love that Jesus has was not just for the children in the day as he walked on the earth, but I see it as a pattern throughout his entire ministry. The love that he had, the love that brought him here, the love that had him here to minister, and the love that took him to where we'll go next. Jesus' love, we see it again and again as he was looking over his hometown of Jerusalem. And you might call it compassion, you could call it love. But as he looked over his hometown of Jerusalem towards the end of his ministry here, and he wept because there was so many lost, so many that didn't understand, so many that longed to be right, so many that longed for a relationship with him. But there was just a huge disconnect. They were blinded to it. And yet it didn't bring him to a place of resentment. It brought him to a place of compassion, a place of love for those people. And it said he wept. He wept over that city as he looked down and saw the many needs. And I'm challenged today. This week, I was in a bunch of different airports. And if you just can just take a minute, I had some layovers, so I had time to just sit. And if you can just take a minute and just watch people. And just watch people coming and going. And I mean, the airport aisle is going to be as wide as this room, and it can just be solid. People going. People are coming and people are going. And so many of them, if you can just take the time to look in their faces, are looking for something. They're lost. They're needy. And we can sit and be frustrated at where our world is going or the things that we're seeing as people come and go. Or we can, like Christ, be moved with compassion and love for the people of this world that are all seeking for something. They're all seeking for Jesus and they don't know it. They're seeking for the joy. They're seeking for the gospel. They're seeking to know about that 3 years of ministry. They're seeking to know about Jesus and what he has done, will do, and always will do. They're seeking for it. And he was moved. Jesus in his love was moved with compassion. Moved with compassion for those people. The love of Jesus was a big part of his ministry. I'll look at a couple verses in John. In John, we see how Jesus also has a great part of his ministry, not only taught and preached and loved, and as a big part of his ministry, he served. And the one maybe most noteworthy time that he served and taught service was in the washing of feet, his disciples' feet. And it was a customary thing, and so we maybe don't understand it to the extent that his disciples understood it. But to them, he was teaching them something in his ministry here. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that the hour had come, that he should depart out of this world unto his Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things under his hands, and had set, and he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And I find it interesting that as we talk about the love of Jesus, the love that is betrayed in this passage is far beyond the act of service that he went and did. He was at a place where he was going to be leaving these men, these disciples, these ones that he spent his entire life on earth here for, the one that he left the glories of heaven for, the ones that he had taught everything that he knew. He was going to be leaving them. And as a human, though God, as a human, it hurt. It hurt. He loved them right up to the end. And in that love, he served them. And that service was by washing their feet, which we could go into a whole other deal of all of the customary things that came with washing feet, but it was not a job for a king. But out of love, he served them. Out of love, he served them in this way. In Mark chapter 15, as we see the end or nearing the end of Jesus' ministry here on earth, this account is mostly given here in chapter 15. And straight away in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked, and he went through a trial. He went through this whole, today they would call it, like with Trump's trial there in the city, they would call it a sham trial. They brought this whole bunch, don't misread, I'm not saying anything about that, but that, I'm just using the word sham because that's what they brought a bunch of false accusations against him, and they brought him to trial on a whole bunch of stuff that was, it wasn't so. It was so, but it wasn't so. So they took him through this sham trial. Jesus in his ministry, all that he had poured out, the fact that he came and left everything that he, his spot beside his father, he left and came here, all of that, and he comes to this place where the very people that he created bring him into this sham trial, and just, they just run it through, and spineless Pilate, just like, whatever, and passes it off, and the very people that he created, the very people that he came to save, abused him beyond what is imaginable to us as humans. We hear of a lot of incredible things. We probably just heard of the couple that was killed recently in Haiti. That unthinkable, unthinkable, and then burned. Just the unthinkable. But what makes it more unthinkable for Jesus is this all happened by the ones who created him. The ones he created did this to him. The ones that he had the ability to stop in their tracks, he didn't. And he went through it. Through the trial, through the abuse. So, we ask the question, who is Jesus? The next question that I think is important that we ask is, who is this Jesus to you? So this Jesus, the one that came, the one that lived a life of, let me do review real quick. See, I'm not a teacher, and Brenda's not here to teach me. I asked the question initially, who was Jesus? And we looked at his ministry of his healing. We looked at his preaching. We looked at his teaching. We looked at his prayer and his prayer life. We looked at his love and his service. We looked at all that he went through in abuse. And one thing I should have mentioned as a part of that abuse was his forgiveness. That is a huge part of his abuse. That after that was all done and he could have called it all off, he didn't, but instead said, "Father, please forgive him." And so it gets us to the place of saying, of asking the question, who will Jesus be? So that was the three questions I started with. Who was Jesus, who is Jesus, and who will Jesus be? And so who will Jesus be? I want to read just a couple verses. In 1 Thessalonians 4. But I would have you, so we left Jesus in the place where he was crucified for us. Before I go there, I want to read a couple of verses in Mark. Mark 16:6. So Jesus was left in the grave. That's where I left him last. I left Jesus in the grave last. So who is Jesus now? Let's ask that question first. Who is Jesus now? In Mark 16:6. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. And I looked this up in most of the Gospels, and it says basically the exact same thing. Ye seek the Jesus who was crucified. That's who these women came to seek this morning. They came this morning here. They came to seek out the body of Jesus. And the response from the angel was, He is risen. He's not here. I want to look at a verse in Romans as well. Thinking about who is Jesus. In Romans 8:34. So Jesus is risen. I just read that in Mark 16. Jesus is risen. That is what he is. That's who Jesus is today. He is risen. But in Romans 8 and verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that he is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? So, Jesus is risen. He came and served. He rose from the dead and is seated making intercession. That's today. That's where we're at. We went out of Christ's life on this earth to where he is today. What is Jesus? Who is Jesus now? And I want to ask the question yet, who is Jesus? Who will Jesus be? And that's where I was going in 1 Thessalonians. In 4, verses 13 to 18. But I would have you not to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which were asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we even be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive. Jesus will be our returning king. He will be our returning king. I think it's important that we keep that on the forefront of our mind as we go throughout life and as we reflect on Jesus, that there will be a day where we see Jesus again. He has promised to return and to take us to be with him. He will not only be our returning king, but he will also be our judge. In Matthew 25, in verse 31, is the parable that he talked about of the sheep and goats, and he gave this as a parable. He spoke again in a parable about the second coming. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and the holy angels with him, then he shall sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate one from another, and as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And he then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was an hungered, ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked and clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, When saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he also say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Depart from, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat, and I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in, naked, and ye clothed me not, sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then he shall answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, you did it to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And so that's a bit of a lengthy passage, but we see he taught in a parable that he will also judge. He will also be the judge. So he's not only our returning king, but he will also judge us, which can be a comforting thing. Because the one that will judge us is the one that came and ministered, the one who we follow, the one who we live by his teachings. One more thing that I'd like to read you in Revelations 5, thinking about who Jesus will be. In 5, verse 11, it says, And I beheld, and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the numbers of them were 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive the power, and the riches, and the wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all they that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And to me, it's an inspiration that he is not only our returning king, he is not only our judge, but he will be the subject of our everlasting praise. He'll be the subject of our everlasting praise. I find it a bit interesting at times, and I find myself caught in it at times. We say we're looking forward to heaven. We're looking forward to heaven and the mansions and the gold and all these things. It's going to be great. And I wonder sometimes if I don't have just a bit of an earthly mindset when I say that, because ultimately, heaven without Jesus is nothing at all. Without Jesus, Jesus needs to be the subject. Jesus needs to be the reason. Jesus needs to be the reason. Heaven is like a side benefit of Jesus. Jesus is there. Thus, we want to be there. Jesus, the one who came and died and lived and that one, the very one, the one that was slain for us, he will be there. He will be the one that we can go and praise forever, forever. And heaven will be the place in which we can do all of that. Heaven shouldn't be, I don't believe, our heaven as a place should not merely be our desire, but it should be Jesus. Jesus should be the one that we're longing to go and see. And so the question that I skipped up to and got out of turn here, who is Jesus to you? And so Jesus as a person, as he came to this world and he ministered, as he bumped into people, as people find Jesus today, as people hear about Jesus today, you know, there's many, many people that we can read about in history. You can name anyone. We can read about them. We can learn of them. We could even be a scholar of theirs and try to be as much like them as possible. We could do that. But those people are just a blip in history. They came and they went, and it would be a waste of our life to do it. However, Jesus is different in the regard that Everyone will need to figure out what they will do with Jesus. Jesus can never be this little blip in history. It can never be something that was something we learned about and then we've just left it be something in the back of our mind. That can never be a thing. Jesus is perhaps the only person who walked in this earth. Jesus is the only person who walked on this earth that we can never move on. Once knowing of him, we can never move on without making a decision. What will we do with him and his life? We can never move past him. And the very fact that some want to ignore him and just say, I'll deal with it later, is a decision of its own. That by itself is a decision. Everyone will make the decision. Everybody. He can be a piece in history to you. But someday, the Word of God promises us someday, every single knee will bow and every single knee will confess that Jesus was the Son of God, walked on this earth in the flesh, and died to save us. So who is he to you? Is he a piece of history? Is he something that we're just... Is he your get-out-of-hell free card? Is it just something we're doing because, man, we don't want to be there? Is he a part of your culture? See, that one hits me because, you know, in so many different places, there's all these different cultures, and different cultures adopt different religions. And I think we have to be really careful that as conservative Anabaptist people, Jesus isn't just a part of our culture. We can't just have him be a part of our culture. If Jesus isn't all in all to you, Jesus is nothing. He is of no avail. Is he just a part of your culture? Or is he everything? Is he your life? Is he the reason you exist? Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus must be a part of our culture. I don't ever want to say that. But if he's merely just a part of a culture, he's not a personal Lord, a personal experience for us. It's his life was a waste. How much does Jesus mean to you? What's he worth to you? What's Jesus worth in your life? What's Jesus worth in my life? What would I give up? What would I do for Jesus? I started with a story of a committed woman. She was committed to Christ. Her life was given to Jesus, and she lived for him faithfully, despite this drunken husband that she had living at home that took the money she needed to keep the house going just to drink. And year after year went by, and this lifestyle continued. And one day, due to her consistent living for Jesus and Jesus shining out of her life, one day the wooing was too strong for her husband. And he gave his life to Jesus. Many years. Jesus was all in all to her. Her life was absorbed by Jesus. And even the most wicked of people, their lives could not be untouched. Walls of separation were torn down, and he found Jesus. His daughter heard him on a Sunday evening giving testimony, and this is what he said: "I'd rather have Jesus than all the gold or silver in the whole world. I'd rather have him than anything this world has to offer." After years and years of drunkenness and years of neglect to his family, he stood up and testified, and that's what his daughter heard. His daughter went on to write a poem we all know well. It then, years later, got put into a song. And it was birthed from a mother who reflected Jesus. A mother who took the life of Jesus, the teachings, the love, the everything of Jesus, seriously and worked it and played it out in every single day life. Touched the life of this man. That's his testimony. The song was birthed because of it. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. He's fairer than the lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Anything. It covers it all. His testimony when he found Jesus. The testimony of a life faithfully lived. A life now given to Christ. The experience of Jesus. His testimony was, I'd rather have that than all of the above. I don't know where we stand today. There's days I get caught up in life. There's days where any one thing out of that song can capture my eye. And if I was completely 100% honest, I couldn't sing that song or say those words in a prayer to my Lord and say, I'd rather have you than all of this because something gets captured, something captures my eye, something draws my attention aside. But I think if we truly take a look at Jesus for who he really was, and we look back to the experience when we first found him, I think we'll neglect all the things this world has to offer, and we'll turn our full and undivided attention on Jesus. And as we do that, the things of this earth, the things that frustrate us, the things that make us wonder how much worse can it get, they're going to grow strangely dim out there somewhere. And instead, our focus will be on the things that Jesus focused on. What did Jesus focus on? He focused on preaching, on teaching, and encouraging. He focused on a life given to prayer, not only for himself and his needs, but mostly and predominantly for others. That was his focus. He focused and had a life lived full of love and compassion for others and the people around him. And his life was absorbed with forgiveness for the ones that hated him most. I ask myself the question, I ask each of us the question, where's our love? Is Jesus our focus? If it is, are we following him step by step? If you are, that's a tremendous blessing. That's a life to live in. But if you're like me, you're human, there's a good chance here and there along the way something captures your eye. Give it to Jesus. Turn your eyes full on his face. And the reward will be yours. God bless you.